We're in Acts 24 today, after last week doing Acts 23, funny enough. I'll just pray quickly before we get into the word, and then, So, Lord, we pray now as we come into your word, you would open our eyes to see what you have to say to us, and help our hearts be open to receive what you tell us to do with our lives, Lord. So I pray that you would help us now as we come together into your word. Amen. So, Acts 24, although I'm going to start reading from the end of 23 for a bit of context. So, basically the context last week, Paul was in the custody of Claudius Lysias, the guy down in Jerusalem, a Roman guy. And the Jews, there was a plot among 40, at least, of them to not eat or drink until they'd killed Paul, and I just knocked over all the water bottles with my foot. there was a plot to kill Paul when he was taken down to be in front of the Jewish council again. And so Claudius Lysias says they hear about that plot and essentially gets like 400 or so soldiers to take him away to Claudius's boss, Felix, the governor of the province. And so from 23 verse 31, we've got, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be held, commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Paul's in Caesarea, which was the provincial capital of the Roman province of Judea. So that's where the governor is based, and he's been put into basically protective custody in Herod's palace there. So 24 verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So essentially what's happened is the Jewish leaders have obviously been told that Paul has been taken up to Caesarea and they should go there to have the court case out there. So they've arrived finally. After 5 days, and it's the high priest and some of the elders who were at the council previously accusing him in Jerusalem. So they've done as they've been told, and they've also hired a fancy lawyer to come and make sure they win, basically. So they start off, verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and now he's talking to Felix in the court. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Okay, and so we're already off to a good start because the lawyer is flattering the judge. And it's not just it's not just flattery, it's an outright lie, because the historians tell us exactly what Felix was like. So we've got the first thing should come up, Antiquities. Josephus writes about it. He says, for now as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually, for the country was filled with robberies and impostors who deluded the multitude. Yet did Felix catch and put to death many of those impostors every day, together with the robbers. And the next one, so now when Porcius Festus was sent as successor to Felix by Nero, the principal of the Jewish inhabitants of Caesarea went to Rome to accuse Felix, and he had certainly been brought to punishment unless Nero had yielded to the importunate solicitations of his brother Pallas, who was at that time had in the greatest honor by him. So this guy was not only allowing the land to be full of robberies and stuff and having to deal with all that. When he was finally no longer the governor, those Jews who were leading in Caesarea and likely knew these guys actually went to Rome to accuse Nero or tell Nero how bad this guy had been and try and get him punished. And the only reason he avoided being punished was because his bigger brother was good mates with Nero. So the fact that all these high priests, the high priest and the Jewish council and Tertullus are saying, oh yeah, we're very grateful for how good you are at keeping this country and you're bringing about great reforms. Their mates, after he's gone, go up to Jerusalem to accuse him. So this is a lie beyond any other lie, and they're quite happy to stand there and just say that, but we'll find out why shortly. So, verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So the first accusation that the Jews are bringing against Paul is that he's causing riots everywhere he goes, basically, and he's also, I like the word ringleader, like he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So the first thing obviously isn't true. He was not causing riots. In fact, it was the Jews who were following him around everywhere that were starting riots, which is funny enough what they did like a lot of the time. Paul never started it, but wherever he went, it seemed like there was a riot because they were following him and causing them. So that first bit isn't true. And then also they accuse him of starting or being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's obviously a reference to Christians, based on them calling Jesus of Nazareth, which is where the Nazarene bit comes from. But really, Paul wasn't creating a sect, right? Christianity wasn't him trying to gather up a bunch of Jews to go and believe something different, much like, other sects at the time would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, who were subgroups of Judaism who had different beliefs. What Paul was actually doing, and especially Paul more than any of the other apostles, was going to completely new people and inviting them to continue following the whole of, you know, the law and the prophets, but going to the Gentiles and like doing the opposite of a sect in terms of like just bringing completely new people into something. So both of these accusations are false and also presented without evidence. But what they have to do, Felix being a Roman governor, he clearly doesn't really care if the Jews are having some kind of religious dispute. But if they're causing riots and instability in something to do with Roman power and things like that, then there may be a chance that Felix will say, yes, actually, this fellow needs to be beheaded or whatever, because that's going to cause an issue for Rome. So that's what they're trying desperately to do, is to convince Felix that Paul is a danger to more than just a religious group of people, basically. And then from verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, this is their second kind of accusation, the more specific one, which is referring to what happened in Acts 21 just a few weeks ago, when he had gone down to the temple with those 7 guys or 5 guys who wanted to be purified. So we got Acts 21 on the board. Yeah, so this was only a few weeks ago we covered this, but this is what's originally got him into this whole mess. So they claim that he was profaning the temple, or tried to, but in fact he was doing completely the opposite. He was there doing something which was suggested by the church leaders, which was a Jewish thing. He was at the temple doing Jewish stuff, and not only that, paying for other people to also do Jewish stuff. Like, it's so opposite to what he was actually doing that it's almost comical that they're raising this against him. But they still do. And so then verse 8, verse 7 isn't in this Bible, but it is in, all verse 7 says, if you're interested, is, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." So that is again him trying to convince Felix that they didn't want to have to get, they didn't want to waste Rome's time or your time. We'd have been happy to deal with this ourselves, but it was your guy who told us we had to do this. So even they're kind of asking him to throw the thing out of court as well now. Like, we shouldn't even really be here. We'd like to do this ourselves kind of thing. You can just get this over with. Which is always a sign of a strong case. So then, yeah, verse 8. Tertullus's final remark, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything with which we accuse him. So now Tertullus is only, they've presented no evidence, and so all he can say is hopefully Paul will incriminate himself by saying something when you ask him. It's essentially what he's saying there, that's the kind of case we're dealing with here. No evidence presented, no witnesses, just him hoping that Paul is going to say something that's going to get him locked away, basically. And so, verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So they just stand and go, yep, we agree with that. And they've paid Tertullus to do this, so they've probably told him what to say as well anyway. That just reminded me when I read that of Romans 1, which Paul would have written like a few years before this, I think. Read it out. Romans 1, verse 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And is that not just the best description of what these Jewish leaders are doing here? Because the high priest is there, and him of all people know exactly about righteousness and the law, and that you don't give false witness and you don't lie, you don't slander people, which is what they've just done. And then not only do they do that, but they then actually give approval to Tertullus for doing it in front of them, just like Romans 1 says, almost exactly. That's that bit. So now we get on to Paul's chance to defend himself. And Paul obviously isn't going to be worried about this, or shouldn't be worried in terms of, he knows he's innocent, right? So, you're always wondering, could the judge be unjust or something? But for, he's done nothing wrong. And then we've also got from Matthew 10, basically exactly what's happening here. Jesus talked about it, and Paul obviously wasn't present then, but no doubt other Christians have relayed it to him. But Matthew 10, 16 to 20, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So Paul has nothing to worry about from a kind of human perspective, but also with the promise that God has given us there, that he will speak through us. Obviously, this is not going to be causing Paul to lose sleep at night. So verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And now this is, notice that Paul's not flattering Felix like the previous guys did, but this is actually a almost a joke, because he's saying that because Felix has been a governor for a long time and no doubt seen quite a few and heard about what the Jewish leaders normally do, he's probably well aware of the kind of trouble they cause and stir up. So Paul there is saying, like, I'm glad that you've probably dealt with this before or heard about the kind of stuff that these guys get up to. So, yeah, that's true. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So Paul basically just says, there's no evidence for any of that. I wasn't doing any of that. They can't prove it. What else do you need to say? They've presented no evidence, and so, you know, there's no way he can be found guilty of it, unless they do. So that's quite simple. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, and having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience, both toward God and man. And so now he's playing the opposite game to the Jews in trying to tell Felix that this is just a religious-based issue, right? So he's saying, yeah, the way I worship God is what they would call a sect, or I think it said heresy in the King James. So they are going to have a disagreement with me on that. But he is worshipping the same God as them, believing all the books that they do, although the Sadducees wouldn't believe in the prophets. And then having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, referring to the day of judgment. So he's saying that we have things in common, belief. And then based on the fact he believes there will be a day of judgment, he says he always takes pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And we covered this a lot a few weeks ago about clear conscience, especially at Life Group. But so I won't go too much into that. But essentially, Paul is saying to Felix that he's not out to be malicious or stir stuff up, or he's trying to have a good conscience before both God and the men around him as best he can. So this is purely a disagreement of his theology, essentially, and theirs. And it's got nothing to do with overthrowing Rome or anything that they often accuse him of. So, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. So, this is Acts 21 again, the original event. So, his defense against that first or their second or third accusation. He's describing exactly what happened. He was in the temple purifying himself with those guys. Then the Jews from Asia, who'd followed him down from Asia, started that riot. But, you know, the first thing he says is, after several years, he'd come to bring alms to his people in Jerusalem. He was on a charity mission. And so it wasn't even his motivation to go down there and start, even talk to the council, you know, at least from here. He was there to be helpful to this governor's own people, right? He was doing that and present offerings in the temple. So then he rightly says again that the Jews from Asia, who were the original witnesses of him, their issue was him. They assumed he'd brought a Gentile into the temple because they saw him with Trophimus earlier. So he basically says, if they can't even be bothered to come here, then you've got no evidence of this. They should be here to accuse me of anything, if so. And yeah, that's just from Acts 21, 27 and 28, which we've covered before. So Paul finishes up in verse 20 and 21. And he says, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, thin pages, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul is pointing out here to Felix that they've already had a trial in Jerusalem that was supervised by a Roman official. They found nothing wrong with him then. And in fact, the only thing that caused the trial to end was the fact that he said something they disagreed with. Even among themselves, they started fighting. So now Paul is essentially saying, you've already had the opportunity to find something wrong with me. You guys who are actually here, why don't you tell Felix if you actually found anything wrong, other than stuff you yourselves disagree on yourselves, if that makes sense. Let's stop wasting time. And funny enough, they don't say anything after that. So evidently they had nothing to say. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, which is Christianity, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And this is quite interesting because of a potential. When it says Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, it's likely that he knew Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion in Caesarea, from Acts 10, which says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion was of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So Cornelius was one of the first Gentiles saved after Peter gets given visions and Cornelius do, but we did that it's a few months ago now, actually, in Acts 10. But it's a possibility that Felix knows Cornelius and therefore has seen that what the Jews are accusing Paul of is not true about Christianity. But Felix, having seemingly found Paul innocent, doesn't do the just thing. He makes up an excuse to put off the decision, basically. When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Well, Lysias the tribune, we never hear that he comes down. Paul is just put away, basically. And this is all done just to appease the Jews. So he won't let Paul be killed by them or taken away, but at the same time, he's not going to say that he agrees with Paul, because he was already having problems with the Jews enough in his province. So he wants to score some political points. So verse 22. 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So from this sentencing that Felix has given, it's pretty clear that he doesn't think Paul's done anything wrong, because otherwise he could have sent him to a proper prison, not one, just keep him around here, don't stop any of his friends visiting him, give him some liberty. Like, it's just him trying to be as nice as possible to the Jews while not being a total jerk to Paul. But really, I'd rather be free than in custody. So that's what Felix does. So after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. So this Drusilla woman is quite interesting. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. So she is a sister of Bernice and Herod Agrippa the Second, who we'll see in Acts 25. But Herod Agrippa the First is the guy in Acts 12 who has James, the brother of John, killed and Peter imprisoned. So there's a possibility there that Drusilla knows about this Christianity stuff, because her dad killed some of them a while ago, and now she's interested. Ooh, I wonder what they believe. So Felix brings his wife along to hear Paul speak about his faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So we don't know specifically what Paul said, but it is interesting that it says he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, because especially to Drusilla and Felix, because according to Josephus, how Felix actually got, or how Drusilla came to be Felix's wife, is quite a funny story. So from, I won't read all of it, but it should be on the screen. Basically, the gist of it is he saw Drusilla, she was already married. He liked Drusilla because she's really pretty. So he gets one of his mates, who pretends to be a magician, to convince her to leave her husband and go and marry him. So that is, and so she ends up doing that, and even Josephus points out there that she's trespassing or transgressing the laws of her forefathers, the Jews, to marry Felix. So, yeah, that is when Paul is talking to Felix about self-control, what's the other one? Righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. You can see why he's like, oh yeah, I'm alarmed. So whether Paul knew about this story or whether it was just the Holy Spirit guiding him to say that, I don't know, but it does seem like Paul has taken almost the best things to talk about to really convict Felix of his sin. But what's Felix's response? Well, it's not the right one. He essentially just says, oh, you know, not today. Some other time I'll come get you, and then I'll get saved then, or then I'll follow you, Jesus. But as we'll see from the next few verses, it doesn't look like that time ever came. And so it's kind of a warning, really, that when you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit of your sin and, you know, your need for salvation, to not put it off, because any time you feel that could be the last time. And so this is basically the same as just rejecting it. And so that's unfortunately what Felix does. And then after some days, verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he went for him often and conversed with him. So Felix has already unjustly imprisoned Paul, but now he's like, right, what can I get out of it? So now he's trying to solicit a bribe off of Paul, because he knows Paul's got some rich mates who would probably happily pay to get Paul out of prison, which he's held there unjustly. So presumably the conversations involve, you know, Felix says, hey, Paul, you know, how are you doing? You know, I'm really, you know, I could do with some money right now. Maybe I might, you know, I don't know what I'd do. Maybe I'd do a favor for someone if they gave me some money. And then Paul would tell him the gospel again. And then he'd come back next week and go, oh, yeah, you know, I could really do with some money right now, Paul. Like, so apparently that went on for quite a while. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So 2 years, Paul has been imprisoned by Felix, and Felix finally gets replaced by Festus. And because Felix is still trying to gain political points, he leaves Paul in prison. And we read earlier what happens to Felix after that. He gets accused by a lot of the Jews and survives by the skin of his teeth, basically. So we end the text with Paul unjustly imprisoned and waiting to know what will happen. So it almost seems like something has gone wrong, because Paul was innocent and he didn't do anything wrong in the trial, and they didn't really have a case, but he ended up in prison anyway. Which doesn't, from like a human perspective, seem like it should be the case. But I think what the passage really shows us is the contrast between a life of faith and a life of self-service and hedonism. Right, so everyone in this story, apart from Paul, has been seeking their own ends the whole way through and essentially doing whatever they can to ensure that the best happens for them. So a few examples of it. We got Tertullus, who gets paid to accuse Paul of all this stuff. And he himself, knowing that he was presenting no evidence, must have known that Paul wasn't doing what they said he was. But he still accepted the money because I want money, right? I don't care about the ethics of falsely accusing someone. I'll just have the money, please. Then we've got the Jews themselves, you know. These guys are, the high priest came out from his job and duties at the temple, along with a bunch of the other elders, to go to a Gentile court and lie. And at the same time, these guys are the ones talking about how holy they are and how Paul is the one who's sinning and needs to be punished. When, do these guys not see? Well, they must not, but they're blinded by their desire to maintain all the wealth and influence they have. That they don't see that going to a Gentile court to falsely accuse someone who you've got no evidence against, simply because you want to keep your influence, power, money, whatever it is, isn't a good thing to do in God's eyes. And at the same time, neglecting the temple, which is the thing that they're so uppity about the whole time. Talking about profaning the temple, and then these guys, you know, leaving their job for 5 days to come. It's just beyond imagination, really. Then we've got Felix as well, who turns out to be just the same as these very religious people who are, in the end, only seeking their own gain. Felix, he puts Paul in prison because he doesn't want to let him go and then get the Jews annoyed at him. And he does the same thing later on as well, where at the end of the passage, where he leaves him in prison still. He's also trying to get money out of Paul while he's falsely imprisoned him. All just so he can serve his own ends. And he's got to watch out for himself, basically, and all of these guys do. Which is why we don't really hear that much from Paul in this text, right? We hear him talking in the court. We know what he said, you know, he told the gospel to some people, but Paul isn't there for the 2 years begging to be let out. He's not, when he's in the court, he doesn't immediately say, oh, these guys are all evil, you know, they're slandering me, blah, blah, blah. He just lays the facts out, right? So why can Paul do that? Well, it's because of his faith and belief in God's sovereignty over his situation, right? So Paul, knowing that God is looking out for him, doesn't have to do anything he can to make sure it works out all right for him in the end, if that makes sense. So we see all the other people are lying, they're, you know, being unjust, just to try and make sure that they're okay. Paul doesn't have the same concern. He knows that God is in control of what goes on. And so he just has to be faithful to, you know, present himself well in court. He has to, and the other thing as well, when Felix and Drusilla come to him, often during the time, what does he spend his time doing? It's not begging to get out or telling him off or being angry. It's, oh, I'm going to tell this guy the gospel. Maybe that's why God's placed me here. And so this is exactly what he's talking about in both Romans 8:28, and we'll just wait for that to come up. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. And then Romans 12:17-21 as well is the same, or not the same kind of idea, but how you should act based on that, really. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do that which is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so that's how Paul is able to stand in this injustice, right? He knows that God will repay at some point this injustice that's been done to him by Felix. But at the same time, he also knows it's not for him to do that. And then, all things working for good, I thought of what happened to these 40 guys who swore that they'd not eat or drink until Paul was dead. If Felix actually released Paul, which would only be a week later or so, then those guys are probably just going to come find him and kill him. Now, if you wait 2 years in prison, those guys are either all dead or they've just given up, right? So that's providence right there, that Paul was kept, despite having no fault found, was kept in protective custody, basically, while these guys are out to kill him. It's also providence that it's only once Festus comes that he's actually will actually get the opportunity to go to Rome. So God had planned that he would come across Festus as well. And so that's the thing. Paul is able to live with this integrity and not worry about making sure he's okay, because he knows that God's already doing that. And he's just got to have faith in that and trust in that, rather than what all these other guys are doing, to just do anything to try and make ends meet and not wind up out of power or out of money. And so that's true for us today as well, right? There's so much in our lives these days that we feel like, oh, we need to make sure we're on top of this, and oh, we need to, you know, do that so then I'll get this promotion, or I should really, you know, what's that saying? You've got to break a few eggs to get to, you know, the top or whatever it is. Make an omelette. That's what they say. But that idea that, you know, in business and stuff, you've got to basically be a backstabber and just to get power and stuff. That shouldn't be our concern, right? We know that God's looking out for us. So we just have to have faith in that, trust in his provision, live according to what Romans 12 was saying about being, as far as we can, peaceable with all men. Not trying to get our own back on people and get our own vengeance, because that's God's job, right? So it takes all the weight off of us, essentially, to just trust in God and follow where he leads us. And so that's how Paul, who in the face of all this injustice, never once says in here, you know, oh, God, why have you locked me up in this cell? I was supposed to be innocent, you know. Why am I here? He doesn't doubt that. But what he does do is, in the place he's in, he does what he thinks God wants him to do, which is to share the gospel with the guy who's falsely imprisoned him. Notice that he's not like, oh, well, I'm not going to tell you the gospel because then I don't want you to end up in heaven. Like, you shouldn't, you don't deserve it. No, the guy imprisons him, and then like a week later, he comes with his wife and says, oh, Paul, tell us about Christianity. How cool is that? And then he's just like, not, oh, well, I'm not going to tell you because you're mean. He tells him the gospel and genuinely desires that he'd be saved. So I think that's the takeaway from this passage, which really is a lot of narrative, and it's a court case. And not many of us are in court like that these days, but the difference in our lives of having faith in God or striving for our own goals and basically doing whatever it takes to make sure that we're not caught out, basically. But as we saw from Josephus, that didn't work for Felix. Despite him trying to appease the Jews, they still accused him, and he was saved only by nepotism, basically. And it will only be a few years before the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD and all the Jews are out of their jobs as well. So they've done all of this, and at the end of the day, like it said, there will be a judgment day, and God is going to find these guys unjust, and they're going to pay for it. So all of this strife and toil that they go to ensure that an innocent man goes to, is killed, in eternity boils down to nothing. And that's why Paul can face it all without getting slanderous or vicious in return. I think the key takeaway is faith in God enables us to live that life of integrity, regardless of what other people around us are doing, because we know God has it sorted. And I guess it's all about providence as well, which is what we covered last week. So listen to that one if you missed it. But I'll just pray to close. I was going to say close to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you do care for us and you provide for us. And when we trust in you, we know that you're looking out for us, and we don't need to worry. We don't need to do whatever it takes to get to the top or just make ends meet, Lord. But you care for us and you provide for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for your Son who makes it all possible and his death and resurrection.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.